Now, last time, we saw how Israel was embroiled in civil war between two rival kingdoms. On the one hand is the legitimate kingdom of David, the divinely anointed successor to the late King Saul. David is supported only by his own tribe of Judah and has his headquarters in the city of Hebron. On the other hand is the illegitimate kingdom of Ish-bosheth, surviving son of Saul. But Ish-bosheth is a mere figurehead, a puppet king, the real power lying in the hands of Abner, Saul's general-in-chief. Abner and Ish-bosheth are supported by the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes. We also saw the first clash of arms between the two kingdoms at Gibeon, where David's army defeated Abner's, but at a terrible price. The mighty Asahel, brother of David's general Joab, is killed by Abner. This creates a deadly state of blood feud between Abner and the surviving brothers of Asahel, namely Joab and Abishai, nephews of King David, and the most powerful men in David's beleaguered kingdom. Now the next chapter continues with the civil war still raging. And so we are told in verse 1, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." We may recollect that back in chapter 2, we were informed that David reigned over Judah in Hebron for 7 years. That is, it took 7 years for him to be acknowledged by all Israel. So there was long war indeed between the house of Saul and the house of David, between the false and the true kingdom. God's kingdom does not win its victory all at once. David has been crowned. In him, the kingdom of God has become visible. But the false kingdom does not vanish overnight. There is protracted conflict, even though the final outcome is not in doubt. Arthur Pink, in his Life of David, raises the question why it took so long for David to establish his kingly authority over Israel. Why did God not act for him? Why was providence not more favourable? Pink believes there was an element of divine chastening here, especially for David's behaviour in taking so many wives to himself. Now, the text does not actually say that the prolonged civil war is due to divine chastening, but we cannot rule out the possibility. However, in view of the textual silence, it may be better simply to attribute the delay in David's success to the sovereignty of God. God has his own clocks. God has his own timetables, and they do not run according to our plans or our desires. Moreover, God is under no obligation to explain to us what he is doing or why. Were he to explain everything, what place would there be for the exercise of faith? Trust would be quite unnecessary if reason could see all. So perhaps God is simply ensuring that David's reign begins as David's wanderings under Saul had proceeded, in the exercise of trust that God would indeed fulfill his promises despite all present appearances to the contrary. At any rate, the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David supplies a very important spiritual lesson for us, as many commentators remark. The lesson is this: God's kingdom becomes visible in David, yet, rather than instant victory, there was prolonged conflict with the rival kingdom, the kingdom of Abner and Ish-bosheth. Likewise, the kingdom of God in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now visible in the world, ever since Christ was manifest in the flesh and died and rose and sent his life-giving spirit at Pentecost. But For 2,000 years now, there has been long war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Kingdoms in conflict would be a very apt description of human history in that regard. And not until Christ comes again will that conflict be over. The same also applies to the personal life of the Christian, as many commentators again point out. If I am a true Christian, Christ is now king of my soul. There is no true faith where Christ is not acknowledged as king. Yet there remains an opposing kingdom within me, which the Bible calls the flesh. And as long as I live, there will be war between the two kingdoms, the spirit and the flesh, lusting against each other. Hence my need every day to pray, forgive me my debts, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. Let us be awake to the reality of this ongoing conflict between the two kingdoms, whether in the world or in the soul. We must not expect the life of faith to be a peaceful, calm, trouble-free life, either on the outside in the world or on the inside in our souls. Not on the outside in the world. Let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Let us not cherish false expectations for the prospects of the church in the world. Let us not expect Christianity to make us popular. Let us not expect our faith to win us a host of friends. Let us not expect following Christ to win us the applause of the crowd. Let us not expect that obedience to the way of Christ will bring us health, wealth, and worldly happiness. Those are all false expectations, and if we entertain them, we're heading for disappointment and disillusionment. And it is quite needless, quite unnecessary, because Christ has made it so abundantly clear what we are to expect as his people in the world. We are to expect opposition. We are to expect things to be with us as they were with the Lord himself. Was his earthly life a honeymoon? Did his reverence, his obedience to his heavenly Father make him popular? Yes, his miracles made him popular for a time. When he healed people and fed people, they enjoyed that. But when it became clear he would not be the kind of saviour the people wanted him to be, they were very soon crying, "Crucify him." Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That is perhaps a peculiarly hard lesson for us today. Our society encourages us to think that if our actions and our lifestyle do not bring us acceptance, something must have gone wrong. Why am I not popular? What's wrong with me? Well, maybe nothing is wrong with me. Maybe I, the Christian, am simply experiencing unpopularity in the world because that is just what my master told me to expect. In his book, A Severe Mercy, Sheldon Van Oken tells how in Oxford University, after the Second World War, there was an election for an academic post. And he overheard one lecturer in the street one day saying to another lecturer, "Shall we go and vote against C.S. Lewis?" They weren't voting for anyone. They just wanted to vote against C.S. Lewis. Why? What had Lewis done to hurt them? Nothing personal. It's just that Lewis was a Christian. Let's go and vote against C.S. Lewis. There is conflict in the world between the spiritual kingdom of Saul and David, that is, of Satan and Christ. and likewise on the inside, in the soul also. Here there is prolonged war as well between the house of Saul and the house of David. As Christians, we must not think that the sinful inclination that dominated us prior to our conversion is now totally removed or destroyed. It is still there. It no longer controls us in the tyrannical way it once did. It is no longer our undisputed Lord, but it has not been annihilated. It is still there, an illegitimate but rival power yearning to regain its old mastery. We have an inner conflict in our souls. And if we do not understand that, we will fall into all kinds of terrible problems and misunderstandings. Arthur Pink puts it like this: the spiritual life or nature communicated at regeneration is not the only thing in the Christian. The principle of sin still remains in the soul after the principle of grace has been imparted. Those two principles are at direct variance with each other, engaged in a ceaseless warfare as long as the saint is left in this world. That fearful conflict is apt to confuse the issue in the mind of its subject. Yea, it is certain to lead the believer to draw false inference from it, unless he clearly apprehends the teaching of Scripture thereon. The discovery of so much opposition within, the thwarting of his aspirations and endeavours, his felt inability to wage the warfare successfully, makes him seriously doubt whether holiness has been imparted to his heart. The ragings of indwelling sin, the discovery of unsuspected corruptions, the consciousness of unbelief, the defeats experienced, all appear to give the lie direct to any spiritual progress. That presents an acute problem to a conscientious soul. If I think that as a Christian I will not or cannot experience a sinful inclination or an inner conflict in my soul between good and bad desires, that will undermine or even destroy my assurance of faith. I will find myself experiencing sinful desires, inner temptations, spiritual struggles, and I will think, I cannot be a Christian, because surely Christians don't experience these things. But they do. It is the normal Christian life. So let us not be anxious, let us not question the reality of our salvation merely because we experience wrong desires, sinful impulses, fleshly lusts, even terrible and perverse ones. God has nowhere promised us freedom in this life from such things. He has promised us conflict and warfare. Indeed, I would suggest that the time for us to be anxious and worried is if we do not experience the inner conflict, if we do not find the two kingdoms fighting each other in our souls. That is worrying, because it can only mean one of two things. Either we have died and gone to heaven, so that the sinful principle has now been abolished, but that is obviously not true of us yet. We're still on the earth. We can't have died and gone to heaven yet. Or else, the other possibility, the spiritual principle is not there in our souls. All we have is the sinful principle of the flesh. All we have is the house of Saul. And that is why we experience no conflict, no inner struggle, no inner turmoil. But that would be the calm and the peace of death, would it not? And it isn't at all desirable. No, the normal experience of the child of God is precisely this inner tension, this discord, between desires inspired by the Holy Spirit, which draw us to God and heavenly things, and desires inspired by the flesh, which draw us away from God to things morally and spiritually unlawful. What God has promised us in that sphere is not peace, but strength. And in that sphere, the words of Studdart Kennedy, the First World War poet, are very true. Peace does not mean the end of all our striving. Joy does not mean the drying of our tears. Peace is the power, that comes to souls arriving up to the light where God himself appears. Joy is the wine that God is ever pouring into the hearts of those who strive with him, lightening their eyes to vision and adoring, strengthening their arms to warfare, glad and grim. May God then teach us those things, the two kingdoms. But there is one positive note in this verse, because observe how it concludes. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. In the conflict between the two kingdoms, David gradually gained the upper hand. Ultimate victory was on the horizon. Every day brought it closer. And every day brings the world closer to the return of Christ, when the false kingdom that opposes him will at last be destroyed, and every knee bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. May God hasten that day. And likewise, every day brings me closer to the time when I will be with Christ, when there will be no more temptations for me, no more indwelling sin, no more disobedient acts, no more repentance or need for repentance, but I'll stand free at last, purged and purified in the presence of God and his holy angels and glorified saints. No wonder that the Apostle Paul thought that to depart and be with Christ was far better. May we be of Paul's mind. I would put it to you that the Christian is never in a healthier or more apostolic state of mind than when he desires to be with Christ in heaven. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying, he asked people to stop praying for his recovery. "Don't keep me back from glory," he said. He desired so ardently to be with Christ, he could not endure the prayers that he would go on living in his frail old flesh. Who will say that Martin Lloyd-Jones was wrong? However, the next passage, verse 2 following, throws somewhat different light, a somewhat darker light on the proceedings. And so we read, "And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron." Now, here the narrator gives us a description of the growth of David's royal house and family in the city of Hebron. Up until now, we have consistently heard of only two wives of David, Ahinoam and Abigail. In Hebron, he acquires four more wives, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. And sons are born to David in Hebron from all his wives. Probably, we were inclined to be indulgent towards David when he had only two wives. But this rapid multiplication of wives in Hebron is nothing good. It runs quite contrary to the law which God had given through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14 following. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away? Neither shall the king multiply wives for himself, the very thing that David is doing. He now has a harem. Now, I doubt whether this is due to unbridled physical desire on David's part. I suspect it is more owing to the fact that in that time and that culture, a king's power and glory were measured in part by the size of his harem. David is simply conforming to the expectations of ancient Near Eastern culture concerning kingship. And therein lies his error, not lust, but worldliness, allowing society rather than God's law to dictate his values and his lifestyle as a fledgling monarch. And alongside that, there seems little doubt that David's marriages were based less on physical attraction and more on political advantage. He married not so much to satisfy carnal desire, but to cement alliances with other kings. Now, a clue pointing to some element of this lies in the description of his third wife, Maacah, as the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was an Aramean kingdom northeast of the Sea of Galilee, in the rear of Ishbosheth's kingdom. So by marrying the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, David thereby secures an ally against Ishbosheth, who can menace him from the north as David attacks him from the south. But it's the same essential problem. David is allowing the culture and the values of his world to dictate how he will achieve success in war, by skillful foreign alliances rather than by faith in God. It may be worth pondering the fact that three of the six sons mentioned here turned out to be very bad characters. Amnon, son of Ahinoam, would rape his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, son of Maacah, would raise a rebellion that almost toppled David from the throne. Adonijah, son of Haggith, also tried to raise a rebellion at the close of David's life. Whatever David's family was, it was no credit to him. It was full of people who had no love for each other and no love for David. As Arthur Pink says again, though in the main David's life was pleasing to God, and spiritual excellences were found in him, yet there was this one sad weakness. His giving way to it brought down long and severe chastenings. And the record of it as a whole, the sowing and the consequent reaping, is for our learning and warning. Learn then, dear reader, that even when restored from backsliding and brought back to fellowship with God, your only safety lies in earnestly crying to him daily, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." So then here, contemplating David and his harem in Hebron, we do not see David in a good light. He falls well below the conduct required in a king of Israel, as set out in God's law, and he prepares future sorrows for himself and his kingdom in begetting a brood of children only half related to each other, whose animosities will involve all Israel in disgrace and bloodshed. Altogether, it is a less than inspiring picture. This is the dark side of King David. The commentator W.G. Blakey says, "Of how many grievous sins and sorrows did he sow the seed when he thus multiplied wives to himself? How many a man from David's own day down to the days of Mormonism did he silently encourage in licentious conduct and furnish with a respectable example and a plausible excuse for it? How difficult did he make it for many who cannot but acknowledge the bright aspect of his spiritual life, to believe that even in that, it was all good and genuine. However, before we cast stones at David, let us remember that we are not here to sit in judgment on him, but to learn from him. And in that regard, let me suggest two lessons. First of all, a warning. If David, so eminent a biblical saint, could have these moral defects in his life, do you and I think that we are sure to be without them? It befits us to turn our critical gaze on ourselves and examine ourselves. Repentance, as Martin Luther often insisted, is not a thing of a moment, but a lifelong practice. Am I learning to repent of my sins? Or do I prefer criticizing others? Christ calls us to repentance, always to repentance, day by day. One writer put it like this: in truth, we are not called once only, but many times, all through our life, Christ is calling us. He calls us on from grace to grace, and from holiness to holiness, while life is given to us. We are all in course of calling on and on, from one thing to another, having no resting place, but mounting towards our eternal rest and obeying one command only to have another put on us. He calls us again and again, in order again, and more to sanctify and glorify us. Always the call to repentance sounds in our ears. Therefore, let us be warned from King David's example. He sinned. So can I. He seems to have been blind to a serious moral defect. So can I. He had his dark side. Do I think I have none? Whenever I see sin in the saints, it should make me examine myself. There is only one who lived free of all sin, and he is the standard by which all his saints are measured. A warning, then, but let me also suggest a lesson of encouragement, too. Despite David's failing in this important area of his life, God did not cast him off. Saul was cast off for his disobedience, but David was kept within the sphere of God's grace. Why the difference? Presumably because when Saul sinned, he was revealing his true colours, acting in accordance with his real nature. But when David sinned, he was betraying all that was best in himself, violating his deepest and truest impulses. Saul's sins were the natural works of an unregenerate heart. David's sins were the mournful imperfections of a genuine child of God. God, who reads the heart, could see the difference. And therefore, Saul was cast off, but David was chastised. And here I would suggest is encouragement for the Christian who is painfully conscious of his imperfections, yet desires to follow Christ. Grace abounds over our sins. My sins are not so powerful to ruin me as God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ are to save me. What else can hold my fainting spirit up when I'm overwhelmed by the knowledge of my moral and spiritual poverty, my barrenness and my superficiality? Were I left alone to contemplate my sins, well, I would surely be lost. But thanks be to God, the Christian may join with the early church father, Ambrose of Milan, in saying this: I do not have grounds on which I can glory in my works. I do not have grounds on which I can boast, and therefore I will glory in Christ. I will glory, not because I am righteous, but because I am redeemed. I will glory, not because I am free from sins, but because my sins are forgiven me. I will glory, not because I have done good, nor because someone has done good to me, but because Christ is my advocate with the Father, and because his blood has been shed for me. Well, may God enable all his people so to rejoice for Christ's sake. Amen.